My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we've come as far as verse 7 in chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As we've been going through this second chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we've learned something of the depths that we come from and the heights that we attain in Jesus Christ. And I need to remind you just briefly of that again as we come to this particular verse. In verses 1 to 3, if you remember, we have a very direct and vivid picture of the condition of man, of the unregenerate and the unconverted man, before the grace of God has laid hold upon him. And the words, if you remember, phrases like this, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, totally incapable of anything spiritual at all, dead in trespasses and sins. Then we are described as children of disobedience, and that is disobedience against the law of God. The prince of the power of the air, that we're in the grip of Satan, and because of all this, the children of wrath. It's a pretty dismal picture, but that is the description of man in the scriptures, that he is spiritually incapable, that he is sinful by nature, and that he's in the grip of Satan. But what verses like this do? They highlight the need for salvation to be an act of God's grace. Thou must save and thou alone. That it is an act of mercy. We have a hopeless past when we're unregenerate or unconverted, an empty present, and a dismal future. Now that's in the first three verses, and we looked at that for a few weeks. Then we came to the intervention of God in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. There we have there one of those beautiful verses where it brings in a buts. If it just finishes verses 1, 2, and 3, we would be of all men most miserable. But there we find that God has something to say and that God does something. But God, rich in mercy and great in love. I didn't stay on that verse on its own. That may seem a little strange, but use that verse then with all the various phrases that came up in verses 5 and 6. The richness of God's mercy and the greatness of God's love in what he does for us. But in verse 5, if you remember, we have that essential verse. Now, may I remind you of this again? And I think it's as worth doing in this part of the epistle where we are talking of the wealth of the Christian. The Christian is described in the Ephesian epistle as being in Christ. And that is the fact. We are either in Christ or we are outside the grace of God, outside the benefits of Christ. And all the benefits that are in Christ are for the believer. We are in Christ. Now, how does that become ours? How do those benefits become ours? It happens by a miracle. I use this phrase most weeks now, and I think it is helpful, that the word regeneration means this, that God, in his sovereign act of mercy, plants the principle of life in a man. Now, to be precise in where he plants that, when we think of the soul, there are abilities that the soul have. All that we are, our thinking, our feeling, our decisions, or to put it in a more formal way, the memory and the mind, the affections and the conscience and the will, all that makes up what I am in this pulpit now, in this body, that which is me, myself, my very soul, is expressed in all those things. Yet the principle of life is not planted in the abilities or the faculties of the soul. The principle of life is planted in what is described as the disposition of the soul. Now, the disposition of the soul, you can look at it as if it were the rudder, or the cogwheel, or the heartland, or the essence, or the spiritual. But the very ground of it, so that in an unconverted or an unregenerate man now, the disposition of a soul is evil. But when God plants the principle of life in that disposition, the principle becomes holy. And from then on, things begin to happen. Life will manifest itself. And just to go through a series quickly, before long, well, I can't give you a measure of time because it will be variable. There will be an awareness of God. There will be repentance. Repentance towards God. There is some faith there, but not faith in the sense that we are meaning saving faith. There is faith will manifest itself. Growing in grace, our sanctification, and ultimately our redemption body. But in embryo, everything is in regeneration. As the tree is in the acorn. It's just a little thing, yet in it is all the tree and all the manifestations of the type of leaf it will have. Now that doesn't, you have to balance that with, that once we make a life make its appearance, there is the human responsibility and the effect of people and so on, all that comes in. But basically, nothing will happen unless the principle of life has been put deep there in the depths of the soul. Otherwise, all the other things, even if it claims to be Christian, is merely religious activity of one sort or another. But to be a Christian, God will have done that in the soul of a man, in the disposition of the soul. Now then, we look then at verse 6, if you remember, where he tells us, that being so, that we are in Christ, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. You can use words like begotten or born again or quickened, such words. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he has saved. Now then, he's regarding us now as being in Christ. This is our position. Spiritually, we are together with him on the objective truth. We know in the day of resurrection, we know we share there. We also know that we shall sit with him in heavenly places. But spiritually, it is true now. And to know that, it is folly not to exercise it. That spiritually, a person is able to say, I can exercise the resurrection life of Christ now. And also spiritually. Now, our position is together with Christ in the heavenlies on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is where we are. If you are in Christ this morning, yes, we are in this building and in this city and in this country, in this time and in this age. But the most important thing about it is that we are in Christ. And that brings the eternal in. There is nothing that can take us away from him. We are his eternally. That is our position. Our whole attitude changes and so on in our life. Think of a hymn like this. "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. And 'tis mercy all. Let earth adore. And let angel minds inquire no more." Of the mystery of the will of God. Remember chapter 1, where we're looking at the counsel of God and God's electing power and so on. We looked at the counsel of God and the great background of our redemption there in glory and eternity. Now we're looking at in the subjective way and the experimental way in chapter 2. There I am, dead in trespasses and sins. There I am, a child of wrath and of disobedience. There he is, but God, rich in mercy, great in love, quickened me. And from then on, a deep disturbance in the depths of my being. And things begin to happen. Spiritual things begin to happen. But now my soul is Godward inclined. Then I'm told I have the resurrection life. I sit in the heavenlies with him. Now then we come to verse 7. It is, shall I put it like this? It is a mysterious verse. But I'll do all I can to explain it. It is a wonderful verse. I know I keep saying here is the most wonderful verse and greatest truth, but here surely is something that gives us a glimpse of something that we could never, ever have imagined other than with the grace God gives us in our progressive understanding. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come. Now, what are these ages? You'll have commentators saying, making various contributions, but as far as I can see, and I'm sure that as we read the scriptures, that the very first thing that we would think of really is that after much debate, we'd come to in the end. Not just one age in eternity, but eternal ages. Forever and forever in our earthly terms. In eternal ages. Now, what is he going to do in those eternal ages? He is going to do something that is related to our redemption here on earth. Now, what is it? That in the ages to come, he's going to show something. He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. There are many words you can use there in various versions. It can be superabundant. Every word that has exaggeration and multiplication in it, you can rightly use there, because there is no end to the depth and the height of the riches of God. That in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness. To whom? Towards us. Through whom? Through Christ Jesus. He's going to make a great display. Now, think of an artist. And an artist is going to, let us say, a well-known artist is going to have an exhibition of his work. And so a date and a place, a date is arranged and a place to meet. And there he will have displayed his work, and probably his best as well will be there in order for you to appreciate the gifts and the qualities of that artist. They are on display. Now, in the ages to come, God is going to have an exhibition where he will display the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, that is our picture. Now, from that concept, now picture, we need to learn. And these are the things that we need to think of. The glory of the Father, the grace of the gospel, and the gift of the Savior. I put it like that to make it easy for us to remember. Now, the main thing about this exhibition, we might say, well, what is it for? It is to display his exceeding riches. What does that mean? It means to display his glory. Now, he has a right to. I dare not, and you dare not, display our own glory in a personal way. But God has a right, because of the perfection of his being, he has a right to display his own glory. He's rightly able to do this. Now, how will he do it? Now, he does it in the exceeding riches of his kindness. So the way he chooses to do it is through salvation and through redemption. He will show then the depths of salvation in the ages to come. Now, if we can never forget the experience of our own salvation and our own forgiveness and sins, and that is wonderful. But if we can put ourselves above our personal benefits and see the eternal purposes of God in it, and look at salvation in his overall picture. And we're in this exhibition now. And we're gazing at the glory of God. And we're gazing at the glory of God in this way, in the exceeding riches of his kindness in the gospel. Now, why is it necessary? Now, let me bring this to you, which has been thought by a number of theologians, and I believe it is a good one. There is a kind of a problem. That's the only word I can find to describe it. The character of God has been abused. The character of God has been challenged. And that, in the ages to come, Exhibition Day, is a vindication of the character of God. It's difficult to accept this straight away, but think on it. It is a vindication of the character and the glory of God. And why is this through salvation? Now, who challenged God? Whoever would dare to challenge God? Well, that which challenges God is sin. And the one who brings that is Satan himself. Then let me read you some verses. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, there are verses there that are linked with Satan. Indeed, it gives a picture of what happened. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, and look at his name, son of the morning. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now you remember, don't you, the teaching? The eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, oh, I don't know how further down you can go as far as you like. You come to those who are what we describe as the archangels, Gabriel and Michael, and one time Lucifer, with incredible authority. And then the living ones, referred to sometimes as the beasts in some translations. The living ones, high orders, cherubims and seraphims. And then the various principalities and powers in the angelic host, and then the multitude of angels. All these. And we are worshipping this morning. And seeing to our eyes, there is another congregation. Angels help us to adore him. Now, amongst those people, amongst those created beings, was one called Son of the Morning. He was with Gabriel and Michael. And he said, I will be like the Most High. There was rebellion in heaven. Who is able to understand it? It is past our ordinary understanding. But our blessed Saviour said himself in Luke 10, verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I saw it. I saw him fall like a lightning from heaven itself. So we're given that. And since then, we are able to say, that Lucifer, or son of the morning, Satan, devil, Beelzebub, father of liars, will do all he can to ruin the things of God. We know that ultimately this is impossible, but nevertheless, that is a picture that we have. He sees God creating the world, and God said it is very good. He sees God making man in his own image, and seeing it is very good. So Satan comes in and tempts Adam and Eve. Now, this is the point. Satan is not interested in mankind. That is not the object of the exercise. He uses mankind. We are pawns. The whole idea of him bringing destruction and sin into the heart of Adam, and hence the original sin and the fall, the whole idea is so that he'd be able to turn to God. Thou who art the Most High, you failed. You failed with mankind. That is the idea behind that. And so what he has done, he has brought an attack upon the very character of God, upon the glory of God. And from then on, we have the work of redemption to restore in the sight of all created beings the glory of God. And in the ages to come, he will manifest the exceeding riches of his glory to us through Christ Jesus. Now that's the overall picture. Our benefits are these. We who are on this earth and are often puzzled why we are here and what is the meaning of life and of of existence. We are here and we know and have learned that we are sinful by nature. And then we hear the gospel, and then we have the grace of God drawing us to him, and we come to a state of grace, and we are grateful for the forgiveness of sins and grateful for that life that is in us. We are grateful, and then we learn we are involved in a great vindication of the glory of God. We're inclined to think, this is for me and my benefit. And incidentally, it is for me and for my benefit. But the great and overall plan of it is the vindication of the glory and the character of God. And secondly, the grace of the gospel. It is in the work of salvation. Now, we've gone into this exhibition now. And we're looking at the riches of his grace. And all I will do now is just bring verses and points on that. In redemption, what are the riches in redemption? Rich in mercy. Now then, may I put it like this? If man had not fallen in sin, myself now, if I had never been a sinner by nature, I would never have appreciated, or any of us, the mercy of God. So we know something the angels don't, for they have never known a fallen world like this. But I am able to say, although I know I was a sinner by nature, that I have known and experienced the mercy of God. And we understand, and we would not have known the mercy of God but for this great plan of redemption to fallen man. The spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. They cannot know what it means to be like ourselves before we came to the Lord in a state of sin and hopelessness, and then also the struggles that we know in a fallen world like this. So mercy means something to us. And to a person who's never received mercy, he says, well, it's a very good idea, and I think it's a good principle, but he does not understand it. So that's on display. Then the love of God. Would we have known the quality of his love apart from Calvary? He could have assured us and reassured us of the love of God, and we would have been thrilled and delighted. But it is when we see that's costing something, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? So for the forgiven sinner, then, he says, I am overwhelmed with the love of God. And this hymn book is packed with verses in hymns that describe the excellence of the love of God and the wonder of the love of God. We would never have known. So that is an exhibition to vindicate his glory. His mercy and the quality of his mercy. His love and the costliness of his love. And his grace. What is grace? The unmerited favor of God to an undeserving people. I'm using hymns because we know them well as our verses. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught me. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Well, it did just that. It was the grace of God that made me fear, and it was the grace of God that relieved my fears. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Then grace ultimately will lead me safely home. Well, I would not be able to say that I appreciate the grace of God unless I had been a person that didn't deserve it, and I had the unmerited favor of God to an undeserving person. So grace is on display. Mercy is there. Love is there. And grace is there. And the kindness of God is there. The loving kindness of God. If you are in the state in this world like we are, and we see that God is kind towards us who don't deserve his kindness, then we are amazed at the kindness of God. It's exactly the same if a child belongs to a very wealthy family and has everything, he doesn't really appreciate because he can have them at will and at every whim and fancy. But for a child who's been very, very poor and suddenly begins to get these gifts, he appreciates them because there was a time when he was without them, and now there is a time when he has them. And it is the same here. There was a time when we were not recipients of his mercy or of his love or of his grace or his kindness. And there is a time now when we are, and because of that we have an understanding. It has added a wealth that angels look into this and say, we are astounded at such mercy, astounded at such love, astounded at such grace and such kindness. And they're on display in the exhibition in the ages to come. In chapter 3 and verse 10 we have, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, so that in the ages to come that they might see, appreciate, delight and wonder and adore at the manifold wisdom of God in his work in redemption towards us. And we will be there. And that is a must. As our Savior said, ye must be born again. If we desire indeed these things, we might say, this one is a must. You know, we say about an exhibition that's in the city, oh, I've been there, it's a must, don't miss it, it's a must. Well, we can afford to lose them all, I suppose. They're interesting, or fairly interesting, as the case would be. But this one's a must. Will you be there in that great day, or the manifestation, or the manifold wisdom of God, before all angels and principalities and powers? Then, a vindication of the glory of God. He does it through Christ Jesus. You might say, well, I'm looking at this gallery now, Lord, and I'm wondering, you measure a thing by what it cost a person. Did it cost you anything? What did it cost you? We have to think carefully here now. I don't know really how to get the exact right words. Can God suffer? That's a difficult one, isn't it? Does God feel? Or whatever we may think on that, we know we're able to say that God loves, that God cares, that there are emotions there, in their perfection there. Now then, his Son, when we think of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have we considered that in that sending forth, surely it could not be such a magnificent God, and thinking of God the Father now, who with total indifference says, well, you go. But rather, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so involved in this, the very heartland of the Trinity are involved. That is why it is a terrible thing to ignore the redemption and to neglect the things of God and to be careless regarding them and careless in our spiritual lives. Let me give you some points here. God sent forth his Son. This is Galatians. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So you can put it like this. Here is God the Father now, and he says, I'm sending you. Knowing full well what he's sending him to. You know what a sacrifice it is. What kind of a cost was it in the heart of the Godhead? God gave, in John 3:16, we just quoted, God gave. Who did he give? One of the angels? No, his only begotten Son. Or Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, he didn't spare him. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things, knowing that there will be suffering on the cross? Or 1 John 4, verse 10, that he has sent forth his Son to be a propitiation, that he will have to appease and make a sacrifice to placate and to be acceptable in the sight of God, that the wrath of God is turned away and that he receives the wrath of God upon himself. For the Father to do that to his own Son, it cannot be with indifference. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We know that Jesus never became sinful, but he puts on the weight and the filth and the ugliness and the guilt and the shame of our sin upon him. That is a thing that would be an almost an alien thing to him, a repugnant thing. So what we're thinking now, you say, I'm looking at this exhibition, Lord. And then I look at the Old Testament, I read from Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we so often excuse ourselves, our sins and our laxities. It has pleased, not has pleased in the sense we think of, but in his will, it has pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now, when you put all that together, and we say, I'm looking at this exhibition, Lord. I am beginning to understand and appreciate your mercy and your love and your grace and your kindness. But tell me, what effort is there behind it? Did it cost you, O God, anything? And he said, through my Son, I gave, I sent, I laid on him the iniquity of you all. Now, however we interpret it, we know that there was a deep, deep feeling, deeper than the oceans, higher than the heavens, than we can ever imagine in our own imagination and thinking. But there is something behind the gospel far, far greater than we can ever put into words. But it's there. So when we look at this exhibition, we see it is a very costly one. Then lastly, the gift of the Savior. What about him? In this verse, let's look at it again. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now we've looked at his side. Let us look at our Savior's side. He is central to it. He willingly goes. He does not struggle and half refuse. He willingly goes. In the epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, there's a great deal of help there. Our Savior, who is co-eternal and in the form of God, there is a decision not to hold on to the privileges and signs of the Godhead. It is a decision. You might say, was it in the Savior's mind now, oh, I'm sorry for these people that will be on this earth, and so I'll do something. It's not that. It is a pure decision. He decides that he will do it. He does not lay aside the Godhead when he comes on earth, but he lays aside the signs and the privileges of the Godhead while he's here on earth. He also makes himself of no reputation. How many of us would be willing for that? You know, we hold on to our reputations. We don't like to be despised and forsaken. We don't like to be unpopular. Yet he is willing to make himself of no reputation. He made himself, we are told. You know, there is a translation, it's not as accurate. He says, emptied himself. That's a very negative thing. No, it's very positive. He made himself. It wasn't just a kind of an empty. He made himself of no reputation. It was a decision of his. Though he remained exactly what he was, always was, he came as a man and took upon him the form of a servant. These decisions are made in eternity. So the incarnation becomes something very special. You see, it is now involved in the counsel of God, in the glory of God, in the vindication of the character of God. In his life on earth, what was it cost our Savior and what it means to him personally to live amongst sinful people, greedy people, lustful people? It would be repugnant to him. Yet he lives amongst us a holy and a perfect life. And yet his Father was willing for him to be in the vulgarities of the kind of lives that we have. He was amongst us. He endured the contradiction of sinners. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. What else is there? He endured the scheming of stupid men and cunning, ambitious men. He prayed in Gethsemane until we say that his sweat was almost like blood. And a cup is brought to him. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The cross is before him, where he is nailed to a cross, and where we know who can describe the suffering of that cross, who can get to its depths or its heights. There is physical pain there, of course there is, but there is pain beyond pain. There is a pain of eternal damnation, in a sense, in its quality and its intensity. He goes through all that. Then there is a resurrection. Then there is a completion of it all. And in the ages to come, all this is on display. And for all created beings, archangels and angels, principalities and powers, and the redeemed, God is saying, look, here is my glory. Sin is overcome. Death is finished with. Satan is eternally condemned with his cohorts and those who remained with him. But here in this great display and exhibition are the exceeding riches of my glory towards you in Christ Jesus. And then the angels, 1 Peter 1:12, which things the angels desire to look into. They're crowding into this vast auditorium place. They're crowding into it and excitedly looking at the wonders of his grace and the triumphs of his grace. Listen to these verses. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and sitteth upon and saith unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around and about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, unto our God forever and ever. What a verse. That in the ages to come, he might show, he takes us round, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. This is an eternal must. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, praise thee, and ask thee to bless us, O Lord. All we do might be to thy glory. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.